Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson comes to us from Psalms 19, the verses 1 through 14. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words. For thy name's sake, amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It was St. Augustine who supposedly said of the Gospel of John, "John's Gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown." Whether Augustine said that or not, the sentiment is certainly true. John is a remarkable gospel. It can instruct a child, and it can challenge the greatest of theologians. And so it's to this gospel that we'll now turn our attention as we begin a new series on the Gospel of John. Now, in years past, we've made our way through Matthew and Mark. We've covered all three of John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation, which I believe was also written by John. But we've never covered John's gospel, which is, as you know, different in style and in structure from the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the reason for these differences, which, by the way, are expressed in the gospel's purpose statement, which was our New Testament lesson this morning, is that John's gospel was written for the purpose of answering the question, who is Jesus? Or more specifically, John answers the question, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? Now, Christians would not ask those questions because they probably already knew the answer. And since these were questions that Jews and non-Christians were asking, it's clear that the Gospel of John was written in part to equip Christians to evangelize those who were asking about Jesus, including Jews and Jewish proselytes, people who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and then these God-fearing Gentiles scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, we know from the context of John that this gospel was written in a time of chaos. After the events of AD 70, the Jews are asking the question, well, what's going to become of us, the people of God, after the temple's destroyed and after Jerusalem's been occupied by the Romans? Now, the loss of the Jewish homeland meant that the Jews had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world, and they're now encountering Christians in virtually every city where there's a synagogue. And so in answering the question, who is Jesus, John is not only answering one of the critical questions that many Jews were asking, but he's also directing his readers to trust or believe in that one whose own body is the greater temple. So the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the true temple, is God's answer to all of these questions regarding the fate of the nation of Israel. Now, John's gospel wasn't intended to replace the synoptic gospels, nor was it intended to serve as some sort of an evangelistic tract to give to unbelievers and to Jews. But it was written to offer Christians instruction about how to answer the questions Jews and God-fearers were asking about Jesus' identity and about God's purposes for his people. Who is this Jesus whom Christians were trusting? What were the Jews to do now that the temple's destroyed and they'd been cast out of the promised land? How is Jesus their Messiah? And how are Christians to relate to Jesus now that he's ascended into heaven and no longer physically present? Well, this is why John's gospel is structured as it is, and this is why this gospel has ever been as relevant to us now as it was to John's original audience. Living in an age of religious chaos and uncertainty like our own, we need to listen to John's answer to the same question that Jews were asking the first century. People are still asking today, who is this Jesus? Now, in order to get the most out of this gospel as we work our way through it, we need to know something about it. So before we raise a number of very important questions and attempt to answer them, I do want to encourage you to read through this gospel from beginning to end as often as you can during this series of sermons. Now, John's gospel is an important book to know and to know well because the gospel of John deals with so many of the issues which arise when we encounter unbelievers around us today. And the more familiar you are with John's gospel, the more, frankly, you're going to get out of this series. Now, as far as the critical questions we need to address this morning, they are simply this. Who wrote this gospel and why? When was John written and under what circumstances? How is John both like and unlike the synoptic gospels? And then as we wrap up, we'll take a closer look at John's purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 31 through 32. So we begin with a question, who wrote this gospel? Now, I'm always reluctant to spend time on background material in a sermon, but in this case, it's very important because the vast majority of biblical scholars do not believe that this gospel was written by John, the disciple of Jesus. In fact, most New Testament scholars contend that this gospel was written about 60 or more years after Jesus died, by someone who is not an eyewitness to any of the events associated with the life of Jesus. And so, supposedly, John's gospel reflects the belief of the early Christians, not the facts about Christ's life, nor the teaching of Jesus, which it's argued was selected and then edited by the author who was trying to make a very particular point for some late audience elsewhere. Now, it's all too common for people to contend that John's gospel shows the influence of Hellenistic thought, that is, first century Greek thought, or that it contains some sort of proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism, of course, is a religion centered in secret knowledge. And people who believe that then will tell us that John's gospel is sort of a bridge for Christians to talk about the Eastern religions with those who are adherents of those religions. Now, if you have ever taken a religion course in college, if you ever watch any of the TV documentaries on Jesus and the Gospels, if you've read Dan Brown and any of the Da Vinci Code nonsense, then don't be surprised to hear people talk along these lines. It's very, very common. Now, remarkably, it's nothing but unsubstantiated dogma, and it's coming from people who should know better. And ironically, it can be explained by using John's own categories. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Now, one of the leading American scholars writing on John, a Catholic scholar named Raymond Brown, tells us that the gospel we now have in our New Testament went through five stages of editing in which various Jesus traditions were harmonized into our current gospel of John. Now, Brown writes with such self-confidence, it were as though he himself were an eyewitness to this entire editorial process, like he's in the editorial office watching the drafts come in and then watching them being edited. But there's no external or internal evidence that the Gospel of John went through five editorial stages, no matter how compelling Brown makes his theory sound. There's another British scholar who's written a massive commentary on the fourth Gospel, and he says that the traditional case for John's authorship has to be carefully weighed, and then concludes, and I'm quoting, "It is a moral certainty that John, the son of Zebedee, did not write the fourth Gospel." Yet another dogmatic assertion made despite all the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Now, all of the arguments raised against John's authorship are weak. They're very easily answered, and it's just amazing to me how many critical scholars just ignore the overwhelming evidence that John wrote this gospel, the so-called traditional view, and they do so on the grounds that really amount to nothing more than the presupposition that the traditional view can't be right. Fundamentalists believe that John wrote John. We can't be fundamentalists, therefore we don't believe that John wrote. That's the case. That's their argument. And it's pretty thin. But the case for John's authorship is overwhelming and, to my mind, absolutely compelling. So we start with the external evidence, which is nearly unanimous in affirming that this gospel was written by John, the son of Zebedee. Now, the church fathers writing in the second century all believe that a disciple of Jesus named John wrote this gospel while an old man living in the city of Ephesus after fleeing from Judea during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some of the church fathers even knew of eyewitnesses who heard the apostles preach, including John, and many of them supposedly urged John to write down his own account because he had seen the Lord and he'd remembered the Lord's words. So this gospel was associated with John, the disciple of Jesus, from the very beginning. There were no doubts at all about its authorship until the rise of critical scholarship in the 17th century. Now, the common view today, if you pick up any book, any encyclopedia, you go to Wikipedia, anything like that, the common view today is that this gospel is written by a different John, John the Elder, who lived in Ephesus, but who is not the disciple of the Gospels. Now, this other John, John the Elder, is a leader in the Ephesian church, but it's been convincingly argued that the aging apostles also were designated elder. And so it's very likely that the elder John, who we know did live in Ephesus, is one and the same as the disciple John, who also lived in Ephesus at the same time and who appears in the Gospels. Now, as for the internal evidence, this too is quite compelling. John, the son of Zebedee, wrote this gospel because of the references throughout the Gospels to John as both an apostle, one of the 12, as well as a member of the inner circle of the apostles, along with Peter and James. Now, in this gospel, if you've read it, you know that John speaks of himself. Let me ask a question. How does John speak of himself? Anybody know? By name? No, he speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, one example is found in John chapter 13, verse 23, the upper room discourse, where Jesus informs his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And in the process of that account, we read, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at Jesus' side at table. And then later on, during the agony of the crucifixion, Jesus speaks to John from the cross, giving him the following instructions, according to John chapter 19. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And so it's John, the disciple of Jesus, who took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, until her death. So the one whom Jesus loved has been identified as the disciple John from the beginning, and critical scholars stumble all over themselves trying to explain who this beloved one is if it's not John the disciple. Now, it's ironic, but one of the arguments raised against the traditional view of John's authorship is that no Christian who's been truly taught by Jesus would dare identify themselves as that one loved by Jesus, because such a self-designation supposedly smacks of pride, or even worse, exclusivism. Well, in Galatians 2:20, Paul speaks of Jesus as follows. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, when we acknowledge as individuals that Jesus loves us, which is a perfectly proper thing to say and to do, in no way do we mean that Jesus loves only me and no one else. Now, that Jesus was fond of John is evident throughout the Gospels. As a matter of fact, John may have used this identification, beloved of Jesus, rather than name himself, because he's demonstrating humility. So there's no reason whatsoever to conclude that in saying he's the beloved disciple that somehow he's manifesting sinful pride. Now, there's much, much more which could be said about the historicity of the gospel that supports the traditional view that John is its author. And I refer you to some of the commentaries that are mentioned in this Commons that will come out this morning by Carson and Morris. They'll explain this in great detail if that kind of thing is of interest to you. But there's one more fascinating bit of circumstantial evidence in which it becomes obvious that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the young disciple named John. And it's found in John chapter 20, the account of the resurrection. And we read the following in the opening verses of John chapter 20. You've got to listen kind of carefully to this, but it's a good argument. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth with it, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes." Now, that the much younger John outran the older Peter, mentioned twice in this account, by the way, has the ring of truth about it. If the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the son of Zebedee, then John is the author of this gospel, and we know for a fact that he can outrun Peter. Now, to paraphrase and summarize D.A. Carson's take on this, the kinds of arguments raised against the traditional view of the authorship of John carry little weight, and they ought to cease being repeated. And I would just say amen to that. The case for John's authorship really stands strongly. Well, next question. When was this gospel written? Now, the key here, and it's a key to a lot of the things in the New Testament, is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. John's very likely among those Christians who fled north from Palestine after the Roman army had come and crushed the Jewish revolt. And it is the testimony of the church fathers that as a result of fleeing, John ends up in the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And so this gospel is very likely written after the destruction of the temple, but before John's death. And that's believed to be in the late 90s of the first century. John lives to be a very old man. Now, church tradition holds that John wrote this gospel while, in fact, an elderly gentleman, and that he wrote this epistle, he wrote this gospel at some point earlier than the epistles, because in those epistles of John, if you remember during our series, John's writing to correct some of the misunderstandings people were having about his gospel. So some time has to be allotted between the writing of the gospel and the writing of the epistles. So most scholars feel like 80 to 85 is a really good date for the Gospel of John. That makes this the only gospel written after the fall of Jerusalem. Now that brings us to the question of the relationship of John's gospel to the other gospels, the so-called synoptics. How is the Gospel of John similar, and how is it unlike the synoptic gospels? Well, as I mentioned, it's my view that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written before AD 70. And all three of the synoptic gospels follow the course of Jesus' life from his birth till his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. But unlike the synoptic gospels, John's deals with the origins of Jesus in his prologue, the first 18 verses of the gospel. And then he jumps right in with the gospel narrative and with the dawn of Jesus' public ministry, recounting all the signs Jesus performed to demonstrate that he was, in fact, Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. And then John devotes the last half of his gospel to the upper room in Jesus' farewell discourse, and then finally his passion and death on the cross. Now, as for content, there are differences as well. As you know, John doesn't include many of the parables found in the other gospels. John doesn't emphasize the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Instead, he speaks often of eternal life, kind of coming at the same thing from a different point of view. John does not include the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't include the Lord's Prayer, nor does he describe the account of Jesus' baptism by John. John mentions it in John's gospel, John the Baptist, but John doesn't recount it as a witness. John doesn't tell us about the institution of the Lord's Supper as in the synoptics. And instead, during that Last Supper, he focuses on a number of other things from that fateful night. Here he reveals that Jesus gives to us a new commandment, that we love one another. He speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit after his discourse and so on. John doesn't mention our Lord's transfiguration. He doesn't mention the Olivet Discourse when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives and instructs the disciples about the end times. He doesn't mention our Lord's temptation by Satan, or does he recount the faithful events surrounding Gethsemane. But John is writing after AD 70 for a different audience and for a different purpose. And he uses lengthy discourses rather than parables, such as the parable of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. It's a very long section of our Lord's teaching. John recounts the details of Jesus' farewell discourse all the way from chapter 13 through chapter 17. And John describes in detail our Lord's interaction with John the Baptist. And he includes Jesus' bread from heaven sermon in John chapter 6. And he includes the account of our Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And John speaks of Judas as the agent of Satan. Now, in his gospel, Matthew's writing to convince Jews that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And so Matthew's structured along the lines of the book of Exodus. And Matthew alternates between blocks of Jesus' teaching and those historical events that Jesus is the one foretold throughout the Old Testament. Mark's gospel is called the action gospel because Mark is an associate of Peter. And Mark focuses more on the events of the life of Jesus rather than on his teaching, although a lot of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew is also found in shorter form in Mark. Now, Luke is not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, but he was a companion of Paul, and he tells us that he consulted other gospels before he composed his own. His gospel, he says, is set out in chronological order, and it takes us right up to our Lord's ascension before he composes a second book, the book of Acts, that contains the story of the spread of Jesus' kingdom after the day of Pentecost. So despite the different emphases, the three synoptic gospels follow the same basic order, and they include many of the same sayings of Jesus. But John's gospel begins with a prologue, and we're going to spend, Lord willing, the next three Lord's days going through that prologue to the Gospel of John because it's so rich and so important, And then, as we consider the gospel from John 1:19 all the way to the end of chapter 10, in that section, Jesus reveals his glory through his preaching and through a series of miraculous signs, signs that he performs to prove that he is the Son of God. Then in chapters 11 to 12, we're going to see Jesus revealed as both king and suffering servant. And then in the final section, we'll see our Lord's humiliation and then his exaltation as those things come to the fore. And John, as you know, ends his gospel with an epilogue. Peter wants to know what the future is going to hold. Well, Peter's told what the future is going to hold, and that's in John chapter 21. So it really is a remarkable book, and it very clearly supplements the materials in the synoptics. John's gospel completes our picture of Jesus Christ by revealing things not found in the other gospels and by dealing with that question, who is Jesus? And explaining to us why we must place our trust or our faith in him. So with that introductory material in mind, we take up our final matter this morning, and that is, why did John write this gospel? Well, we've already addressed that question in part, but that does bring us to John chapter 20, verses 31 through 32, and the purpose statement of this gospel. We're fortunate. John tells us, this is why I wrote this gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, coming at the end of the gospel as it does, we're probably going to make more sense of the purpose statement at the end of our series rather than at the beginning, but there are a number of important things found in the summary statement that we ought to consider before we go through the gospel itself. Now, right off the bat, the first thing is that Jesus Christ is revealed to us in the gospel. And I use gospel in that sense as the message of good news, and he's revealed to us specifically in the gospel of John as a written gospel. Now, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson, Psalm 19, God has already revealed his glory in creation because God created all things, including the heaven and the earth. And he's also revealed himself through the giving of the law, specifically to his people at Mount Sinai, to Israel. According to the psalmist, all creation pours out speech by visually testifying to us that there is a God. And when Paul expounds on that same point in Romans 1, he tells us that from the testimony of creation, all people know that there is a God, that he is eternal and all-powerful, and that he's going to judge all of humanity. And that explains why all people know God, why all people since the fall sinfully try to suppress what they know to be true about God. And John affirms that same point as Paul does when he speaks of people loving darkness rather than light. It's a major point in the gospel. So the revelation of God through creation is so clear that on the day of judgment, no one's going to be able to say, I didn't know there was a God and that I owed him my perfect obedience. The knowledge of God from creation renders every human being ever born without excuse. Now, as for the law, the psalmist informs us that in his commandments, all of God's perfections and God's will are revealed to all. And again, in Romans chapter 2, Paul adds the point that God's commandments are written on every human heart because we're all created in God's image. But the law was codified, that is, it was written, spelled out in great detail when God gave the law to Israel through the mediation of Moses. And as we'll see, this is going to become a major theme in the early chapters of the Gospel of John. The law reveals to us what God requires of us. And what is that? What does God require of us? Perfect obedience. The law is not good news. The law demands of us perfect obedience in thought, word, and in deed. The law tells us that. And because the law is written on the human heart, and then published on these two stone tablets, and then finally enshrined for us in the Word of God, when the law is given, everybody, all men and women, are without any excuse whatsoever. Now, the fact that God is known through creation and through the law means that every human being stands condemned before God, and everybody is as guilty as charged. To put it as Paul does in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then consider the way John puts it. Same point in the end of chapter 5 when John says he recounts Jesus saying to the Jews, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. But because we're sinners, we don't keep the law, and therefore Moses condemns us. The law condemns us. And if we don't understand Moses, Jesus speaks of not believing Moses, who in the law shows us our sins, then we are going to see no need whatsoever for Jesus to come and reveal the good news of the gospel. And if we approach John's gospel like that, like our critical scholar friends do, then we're going to look in the gospel of John to find in Jesus just another religious teacher, some great prophet, or some religious guru. Now, although sufficient to condemn, the knowledge of God we derive from nature and from the conscience, tell us nothing about God, only that he is. Creation and the law tell us nothing about what God has done to save us from our sins. And so apart from the revelation of God of himself in his word, specifically in the person of his son Jesus Christ, we know nothing about the triune God or his grace or his mercy toward those sinners who have broken his law. There is no good news in nature. There is no good news in the law. For a Christian, a beautiful sunset is an occasion to worship the Creator whose glory is being revealed. For a non-Christian, the same sunset condemns them to eternal punishment, because they see in that sunset nothing more, to quote Tommy Lasorda, the big dodger in the sky, or the man upstairs, or something other than the true and living God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The good news is that God saves us from our sins. But that's only revealed to us in the gospel, specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why John has written his gospel, so that we might know who Jesus is and so that we might understand what Jesus has done to save us from our sins. There is a creator. We see his glory in nature. There is a lawgiver. It's written on our consciences and it's found in the word of God. But there's also a savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who's only found in the good news of the gospel. Now, for many of us here this morning, John's purpose statement, it's good news indeed, and it's the basis for much peace and joy and comfort and assurance. For others here this morning, these words may be old news, long since taken for granted. And so to those of you who are at this point in your Christian life, I just exhort you to consider the words of John's gospel once again and let these things ring in your mind about the most important and fundamental elements of the Christian life and of your faith in Jesus. These things are written so that you may believe, have your faith strengthened, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hear those words again as though you're hearing them for the first time. Because you only have life because you have faith in Jesus. And you only have faith in Jesus because that faith has been given to you by God. And that faith is strengthened through the preaching of his word and through the administration of his sacraments. And so hearing the words of Jesus in this gospel, considering the signs that he has performed will strengthen our faith and better enable us to share that faith with those non-Christians all around us who are perishing in their sins and who may indeed be asking the same question John answers. Who is Jesus Christ? And then there may be some here this morning who do not yet trust Jesus Christ. Well, in many ways, the gospel is written for people just like you, to convince you that because of what Jesus said and did, that he is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life and have life in his name. It's only by trusting in Christ that you'll find eternal life and live in the joy of knowing that your many sins are forgiven and forgiven by the very same Savior about whom you'll be reading and learning in the Gospel of John. People all around us are perishing in their sins, and they're asking us, who is this Jesus? Well, we'll get our answers in the Gospel of John. So as we work our way through our series, may indeed it be the case that we all believe with great faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's why, beloved, these things were written. That's why we're going to spend so much time going through this gospel, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in Jesus, we will share and enjoy eternal life. Amen.